The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome, everybody. I hope you're having a good day today. Let's see. It's May 11th, 2022. You're listening to Matt Slick Live. If you want to give me a call, all you have to do is dial 877-207-2276, and we can talk. We've got four open lines. I want to hear from you. Give me a call. And let's see, tomorrow night I'll be teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm continuing in my advanced stuff on the Trinity. And believe it or not, there's a lot there. A lot of people just don't know how deep the doctrine of the Trinity can go and how it has ramifications in other areas. In fact, having said that, I've already begun a similar paragraph, on the person of Christ. So my paragraph on the Trinity is 500 words. And a paragraph on Jesus, I'm developing. So I am working on stuff, trying to make it so that people can, learn about who the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is, and in particular the issue of who Christ will be. And I'm going to probably end up doing the same thing with the Holy Spirit. I think these things are foundational, and I want to be able to communicate the truth of God's Word to people, and I hope that that they will receive that, as coming from not me, but the learning from God, because it's out of His Word. All right. Now we have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call, 877-207-2276. So, if you're interested in the Trinity study, all you have to do, I'm going to do it right now even, all you got to do is go to, carm.org/, I think if you just type in Bible study. Let's see if that does it. Bible-study. I think I updated this stuff. And, just go right to the word thing. I got to fix that. Anyway, if you go to the calendar, Bible study, carm.org/calendar, it'll work. And you can see what I do. I put the links and stuff up there each night and stuff. So last one was on May 5th, and tomorrow the 12th, I'll put up the Bible study lesson with a link and the whole bit, and you can watch it. And you can also check out the notes, because the Bible study notes are listed there, and they are what I teach out of. And I'll end up modifying it. I'm already thinking about adding something called the impassibility of God, which I didn't cover, because I probably will end up doing that sometime anyway. So, because that's an interesting topic as well. There's a lot of good stuff. Just a lot of good stuff. All right. Hey, there you go. All you got to do is give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Bob from California. Hey, Bob, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure. So what do you got?
Question has to do with Luke 18:8. It says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think that Christ meant by that statement?
You just helped me. You didn't even realize it. You just helped me by reminding me of that verse. Because I'm going to be dealing with the New Apostolic Reformation's post-millennial view. And post-millennialism teaches that everything's going to get better. Everything is going to be wonderful. And this verse implies the contrary. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Because I believe that when Christ comes back, it's going to be because things are going to get really bad. And so I'm a pessimistic amillennialist who teaches something called depressgatology. So that's my position. People don't want to hear that. They want to hear, well, we're going to be victorious. Everything's going to be fine. We get raptured and the gospel's going to win and everything's going to be great. So this right here, Luke 18:8, is a good verse. When the Son of Man is talking about returning, will he find faith on the earth? It's a question. He doesn't answer the question. The question can be answered yes and no, because in one sense, of course, there's going to be faith. People are going to be believers. But I think what he's talking about, let me take a look at this. Let's see what it says in the Greek. Will he find faith? Come, will he find faith? Tain the faith. tame piston. Ooh, interesting. So will you, literally it says, will you find the faith? You got me going here a little bit. Hold on. I'm going to look at some parallel passages in other scriptures. Will you find faith? That's the ESV, King James. Find faith, the New King James. Find faith, the RSV. Find faith, and LEB. Yep. Will he find faith? So it's the definite article, the word the, is not translated into the English, but the literal words are the faith. But it doesn't necessarily mean the faith. I think it's interesting. If we take it literally, will he find the faith? The implication is that he's doubting that the true Christian faith will be extant on the earth. That's not to say there will be no believers, because that's not going to happen, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I think what he's talking about here, in my opinion, is the apostasy. And that is also prophesied by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, and it's in effect the day the Lord will come. Let no one in any way deceive you, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So the apostasy is part of the issue here. And I believe that, you're getting me thinking out loud, I believe that what's going on is Jesus is telling us that when he returns, basically, there's going to not be much belief left, true belief. There are going to be believers, but if overall it's going to be, there's going to be an apostasy of the Christian church, which I believe. That's what my position is. So that's what I think. It's pretty pessimistic. I know. Here goes Matt again on the radio talking stuff that's a downer. I don't want to hear it. Let me turn to something I like. But this is all the more reason to be grounded in our faith, because the apostasy is going to be coming. It's already occurring. And one of the ways I believe it may very well be coming is in the context of the New Apostolic Reformation. The more I study it, I'm being very careful before I say stuff, because a lot of people have spoken heavily against it, and a lot of people are speaking for it. And what I've done is reserved judgment until I research through it. And the more I'm researching, the less favorable it looks. There's problems. And so I think that the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, may very well be part of the apostasy, along with name it and claim it, blab it and grab it stuff is part of the apostasy in the Protestant Reformation and stuff. Anyway, that's what I think is going on in Luke 18:8. The implication is there's going to be apostasy.
Well, thank you for your response. I appreciate it.
Yeah, it's kind of depressing, though, isn't it?
Yeah. I always thought about that passage, and I was kind of, not distraught, but it kind of... what's the word? I just kind of wondered what kind of earth was Christ coming back to at the end, you know? And that's, I don't know, it sounds a little bit depressing to me, to be truthful, you know?
Yeah. Well, you know...
I understand, you know, it's a pretty good explanation, though. I never thought about it on quite that perspective, though, before.
Well, you know... I actually wrote something on the New Apostolic Reformation, and I released it an hour or so ago, an article on Rick Joyner. I did research on him, spent a few days researching quotes and stuff. I found out he denies that Jesus is a man right now, which is very serious heresy. But he believes in receiving communication from God and Paul in trances, which is dangerous. And so... along with it, basically the universal opinion in the NAR is that things are going to get better. So, since there's nobody waiting, maybe I'll just talk about this a little bit more, because in Matthew 24, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So what they're asking is, what's going to be there? What's the sign of your return and the end of the age? There's only two ages, this age and the age to come. I got to teach on this. I got to put this together and do another course on depressed eschatology. And Jesus answered and said, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. So in verse 5, he says there'll be false Christs to arise. In verse 6, he says wars and rumors of wars. And verse 7, nations will rise against nation. We're seeing that a lot, and that's happened a lot in the past 100 years. These are only the birth pangs of the beginning. These are only the signs of stuff. They will deliver you over to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations. At that time, many will fall away. That's apostasy. Betray one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. That's verse 11 of Matthew 24. Verse 12 says, lawlessness will increase, and most people's love will grow cold. And then it says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. So that means, though things are going to get worse, the gospel is going to be preached. That means it's going to be faithful people that God is going to retain, and they're going to preach the gospel. And then he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of. Now, some say that happened with Antiochus Epiphanes through Daniel. And some say that it happened in 70 AD, which I have no problem with. But there's more to it. It says, whoever's on the housetop, don't go down. And, you know, in the field, don't look back. Woe to those who are pregnant. Pray that your flight won't be during the winter or the Sabbath, which implies that he's talking to the Jews specifically. So it could be speaking mainly to the Jewish nation. So I'm just giving, there's counter arguments and positions within this, interpretations. But then he says, then there'll be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world or until now. Unless those days be cut short, no life will have been saved. Now, when I see that in verse 22, I think of what God said to Adam. The day that you do this, you will die. In the dying, you will die, is what it literally says in the Hebrew. And so I think that in Adam, we'll all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22, Romans 5:18, and that the outcome of man's sin is death. And that if Christ doesn't come back, no one will be left, because he says, unless those days be cut short, that's the return of Christ, I think, no life will be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And he says, false Christs or false prophets will arise, and so show great signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And he goes on, he says, for just as the lightning comes from the east to the west and flashes there, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's a very significant statement. But never, I'll skip that for now. And then he says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, etc. And the post-mills say that that's just a judgment talk. It's not literal. Oh, okay, whatever. We'll get into that. And then the Son of Man will come in the sky. The Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with great power and glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and gather them. That's the gathering of the elect, which happens at the end of the age, which is preceded by the gathering of the wicked. That's what Matthew 13, Jesus says. So with a great trumpet, out of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through chapter 5, verse 2, talks about that's when he returns, the great trumpet, the elect are gathered, raised, but that's preceded, according to Matthew 13, by the resurrection, declaration, movement of the transfiguration. I think it's not the right word. The gathering of the wicked, right? That's the right word, out of the kingdom. So I see all this as being rather depressing, but I think Christians should be prepared for that. Hey, I know I talked a lot there, Bob. Hold on, we got a break. You can hang up if you want. We'll get back. Well, we got to go. Hey, folks, we have 4 open lines. Maybe Bob will still be back when we get back. But if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, well, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, we have 4 open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's see if Bob's still there. Hey, Bob, you still there?
Yes, I'm still here. But...
all right, so pretty depressing stuff that I present, isn't it?
Well, yeah, it is, but, you know, it's true, and that's the main thing, you know?
Yeah, I think it's true. I wish it weren't, though. You know, if I think about this...
Yeah, but that's the way it is.
Yeah. So let's just pretend, let's say that we're...
one question?
Oh, go ahead. That's all right, go ahead.
No, I'm curious to know. You mentioned the last trump. Do you believe that the last trumpet is the same as the seventh trumpet in Revelation?
Yeah, because there's seven trumpets. The last one would be the seventh, which would be the last. Yep.
Yeah, that's what I figured. I was thinking about those same lines myself.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So. The last trumpet is when the dead in Christ are raised. That's the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some people think there's two raptures or two comings of Christ, okay? One and a half. He kind of comes down in the clouds, meets people, and, you know, goes back. But that's not, there's nothing in Scripture that says he comes back partially. It's always the one return of Christ. That's always how it's spoken. And what's interesting is that the Bible teaches us that there's two ages, this age and the age to come. In this age, blasphemy will not be forgiven. We marry and are given in marriage. Power and superiority of God in this age. There's the present evil age. In the present age, we get 100 times as much, etc. And in the age to come, blasphemy is not forgiven. We receive eternal life. No marriage in the age to come. And so there are differences of ages. There's this age and the age to come. Well, if that's the case, what happens at the end of this age? And you find out that what happens at the end of this age is that the wicked are gathered, and the judgment of the wicked occurs, and the elect are gathered, and the harvest occurs, and Jesus returns, and the rapture occurs. And when I show people this, it shakes them up, because they're so used to the good message. And, you know, so if I were to illustrate this, let's say there's two churches on the same cross street. And on different sides of the street on the corner, there's two basically identical churches, and they have marquee out front. And both of them are preaching, both pastors are teaching a series on the end times, return of Christ. And then one of them says, be prepared for how bad it's going to get. And the other one says, be prepared for how good it's going to get. Which one would people want to flock to hear? They're going to want to flock to that which makes them feel good and comfortable. And so I believe that this kind of thing has a natural effect in that people will want to gravitate and will gravitate towards those messages that suit them. When I bring this stuff up and I quote scriptures, not many people follow through with it and really study it because it can be depressing. And that is, and it is. And so, you know, when it says in Matthew 13, which is really interesting, Matthew 13, 30, you know, the wheat and the tares, and they said, hey, we tear them up. He says, no, verse 30, allow both to grow until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. If the gathering of the wheat is the rapture, if that's the case, then then what precedes it is the gathering of the wicked. That's logically necessary. If that's the case, well, then what does that do to people's eschatological views? It'll mess it up. And it does. And when they ask Jesus, well, can you interpret this? Can you tell us what this means? And he says in verse 40, just 10 verses later, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. So he's saying it's at the end of the age. And it says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and throw them into the furnace of fire. So this means that the judgment of the wicked occurs at the end of the age, which precedes the gathering of the Christians. And when I saw this in Scripture years ago, I didn't talk about it for about 2 years because I can't be the only one seeing this. What's going on? It's got to be wrong. I'm wrong. What am I missing? Because I don't read about this anyplace. I don't hear about this anyplace. And I'm not, you know, so bold as to say, hey, I figured it out. No one else did. That's arrogant. So I just kept quiet and I kept looking at it. And finally, a couple of years ago, actually, on the radio, I said, well, this is what I hold to. It kind of slipped out one day. I said, because here are the verses. And so now I've met more who hold to this position as well. And that's why. So this is not a popular position. And which church would you go to on the corner? You know?
Yeah.
So that's that's where it is, I think. Yep.
All right. Well, thanks, Matt. Appreciate your response.
Okay, it's a long one, but thanks for being patient.
Well, it was well worth it, though. Thank you so much.
Okay. All right. Well, God bless. All right. Having said all of that, I hope people are calling up going, you can't be right, and this is why. And I love it when that happens because I get to learn. So let's just see. I think it's Carrie from North Carolina. Carrie, welcome. You are on the air.
How you doing, Brother Matt?
Doing all right. Hanging in there, man. What do you got, buddy?
Refreshing. I thought I was on a hill by myself, too, with that same Matthew 13:30.
Really?
Concerning the tares being removed. Yeah, I never heard anybody else say the same thing that I've seen except you. And,
wow.
The tares first have to be removed. Yeah.
And, that's what it says.
I'm in the Bible Belt. Yeah, exactly right. So my question is...
Before you ask me, I got a question for you.
Uh-huh.
Do you dare mention this in the Bible Belt, or do you have to make sure you have your tracksuit on with good sneakers if you say you got to get out of there?
Back in the 90s, in the early 2000s, I was that way, but now I think we're running out of time, and I do not care. I think we need to wake the church up. I think it's reality. Man. I think the church is fast asleep because of this, and that gentleman that called before, we, as the body of Christ, need to hear this because it's not precedent before us. Even the Christians before us, it never happened before. So I'm more bold now than I have been before because of the times upon which we live. And
You and I could talk because I've got even more negativity that I could attach to all this. But having said all of that, now that we're talking about depressed eschatology, what do you got, buddy?
Okay, so for me, out of all the scripture, all my studies of 20-plus years, there's only one scripture that can give hope to a pre-tribulational rapture, and that's on the surface, and that's Revelation 3:10, when Jesus is dealing with the Church of Philadelphia. I personally have my answers, but I'd love to iron sharpen iron here and see how you respond to that as keeping them from the hour of temptation. How do you have to know?
Well, I agree with you. It's the best verse that they've got for pre-tribulation rapture. The problem is it's written in a very symbolic book. Not that that makes it invalid, but because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I'll keep you from the hour of testing that's about which come on the whole world. The phrase whole world is often used in the Bible not to mean every nation on the planet, but the whole known world right then and there, the Mediterranean area, and we got a break, so hold on, Carrie. And we'll be right back, folks, after these messages. There's three open lines if you want to give me a call and disagree. Let's talk. 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Let's get on the air here with Carrie. You still there?
Yes, sir.
All right. Just to do it, during the break, I did a search for the phrase whole world that occurs in the NESB 14 times, 2 in the Old Testament and 12 in the New Testament, which I think is interesting, 12. And the majority of them, they speak of all the nation groups and all the people groups. And in Romans 1:8, I think it is, it says that the gospel is being preached throughout the whole world. And that's the place where we can then understand that part of what that means is the local area. That would make sense in Revelation 3:10, because it could mean this limited area that's a reference to the whole world, the tribulation period, the Mediterranean area, the Roman Empire. Now, that's one possibility, and it makes sense because it says you have, and it's about to come upon the whole world. Well, that, if it means right away, it couldn't be all, like Australia and China and things like that, and the Philippines. It wouldn't mean that because it just doesn't apply there. So I think one of the possibilities, it's a limited group talking about the Roman Empire, and there was a great problem that came, and particularly in 70 AD. It doesn't mean that then in this case that those people in Philadelphia escaped actual persecution, because it says, you've kept the word, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't go through it. It doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that they did not go through it, because it can mean they go through it during the period and are delivered from the tough persecution that will occur during the period. Just as Noah, he was in the destruction of the world, and he was brought safely through it. So these are varying ways of looking at this, not just trying to make it fit my position, but you know, which one is the right one? It's tough to understand exactly. The pre-tribbers would love this because they think it means the tribulation period, but it doesn't say that. This is an hour of testing,
right,
not a tribulation period, so it just wouldn't work. Yeah, it's a tough one. So
okay,
what do you think?
There's a couple ways to look at this. For me, there's I think the Gospel of John, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples are walking with him, and he starts to pray to his Father. And if you get specifically to verses 14 and 15, and Revelation 3:10, that is the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 15. And I think it sets the precedent of explaining that as well. And then also, just I submit to you, brother, maybe to think about it, maybe to consider this and pray about it yourself too as well, is when Christ is addressing the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, I believe 2 represents the believers, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and I believe 5 represent unbelievers. And I think he's addressing them corporately, but he's also addressing individually up until his second coming on an individual basis. Because if you notice towards the end of each one when he's addressing the church, he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures will have a white stone and have his own name. And and so I think Christ is addressing the church of every age at first for there. And then the other problem that I came to is, okay, so he's addressing and promising Philadelphia, but what about Smyrna? And what about the other 6 churches if you're holding to the pre-tribulational rapture? Because he tells Smyrna to be faithful unto death. So for me, that's how I view it. Like there, but I think it's the key and precedent, brother. I think if we look at precedent throughout human history, we'll go for the 2. Adam killed his brother Cain. Joseph was, some of his brothers wanted to kill him, but he was preserved. Moses was preserved, but how many thousands or hundreds or thousands of boys were thrown into the Nile River? And you see that precedent all the way through the whole Old Testament and even the New Testament. The same thing when Jesus is addressing, when he's praying to the Father, he's saying, Father, keep them. He says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, everybody but John was martyred for the sake of Christ, and they tried to boil John in oil, and it failed. So they are kept, and I think the kept is that they will persevere, that it's Christ Jesus
through
who
it
perseveres and keeps people to the end. Exactly right. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And For me, that's how I look at Revelation 3:10.
That makes sense. Yep. It's a tough passage. It's a tough passage, but there's a lot there, and it's worth looking at. But I'm with you. So.
And brother, I do, and the only last thing I'd say, brother, is that I believe, and I hope everyone who's listening to me, is to realize we do not walk in our own strength. We are dependent upon Jesus Christ. Amen. And I think what's coming next is the underground church, as Nero found a reason when he burned down the city of Rome and he blamed the Christians. I think that's coming next because, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, what comes next is worldwide hatred of Christians.
Yep.
And we will be betrayed and all that. So I just think that. And I love you, brother. Been listening to you. I appreciate everything you do, and I just keep up the good work and praying for you.
Well, I appreciate it, and certainly do need it, because there's a lot going on here that we need prayer for. In fact, here's a bizarre little something, and I'm just going to throw this out. I've been working for months trying to get the video to work. Lighting and issues in the room I've got to work with here to do videos. Finally got it to work, and then the very next day, the sound goes out on the camera stuff, and I have to work on that now. It's just bizarre. And so I always need prayer, because I'm on the front lines, and there's always extra attacks and things like that. And it's extremely frustrating. Yeah.
Well, brother, I think we understand that, because the enemy wants to come against you there. I do believe in spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, and I think that you're staying the course, and and they don't want the word out there. So just stay there, man. I'm in your brother. I'm in your corner, brother, and I appreciate everything you're doing.
Well, praise God, man. Praise God. And kudos on the incredibly good, accurate, exegetical issues that you've got there regarding that. So I'll just give you a thumbs up. Okay, man. All right, buddy.
Thank you, Brother Matt. Have a good day, brother.
You too. God bless. All right. There's a interesting conversation. Let's get to Danny from North Carolina. Danny, welcome. You are on the air.
How you doing, sir?
Doing all right. Hanging in there, man. What do you got, buddy?
I just want to continue a thought that you had from maybe two calls ago, talking about the two ages.
Yep.
I'm actually trying to teach through Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul says that in the ages to come. Now, is that talking about future eternity, or is that the period of time right now?
Yeah, it's just everything that's coming, all these different ages that are coming. It's not an eschatological combination of the couplet this age and the age to come, because the phrase this age and the age to come designates two specific ages, this one and the one to come. It's a broader sense. But in the Ephesians 2:7, in these ages, it can't negate that. You put it this way, you can't have only two ages. In the age to come, blasphemy is not forgiven. We have eternal life. There's no marriage. That's the eternal state. So there can't be an age after that. So I know about this because I've talked to universalists who talk about you're judged to this age, and then aeonios ton aeonion and all this stuff. Anyway, so what he's doing here is just talking generically, poetically. The ages to come and all the times and the epics and everything that's happening to come, this is what's going on. He might show the surpassing riches. That's what's going on. Not the designation of the couplet, this age and the age to come, which is different. Okay?
Okay. Okay. All right.
That's
all right,
how I see
it, man.
All right, buddy.
Okay.
All right, man. God
right,
bless. Okay. All right, let's get to Megan from Indiana. Welcome, you're on the air. Megan, are you there? Hello?
Hello?
Okay. Hello, Megan. Yeah, you're on the air.
Hi.
So what do you got?
I was just curious as far as your take on Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. As the spirit of wisdom being personified as a woman.
Oh, that's in Proverbs 8. It's just personification of being feminine, that's all. It's no big deal. It's good stuff. Wisdom lifts up her, you know, her voice and says, and you know, things like that. That's great. That's one of the reasons I think God put it in there, was because the Jehovah's Witnesses and some cults say that wisdom is the pre-incarnate Christ, because he's at the beginning in the creation. I was with God at the beginning. See, that's Jesus. Well, wait a minute. Then why is it referred to in the feminine? I think it's one of the reasons God allowed that to occur like that. So that's all. It's just personification of wisdom.
I have another quick question, if that's okay.
Sure. What do you got?
Your take on when Christ said that all forms of blasphemy will be forgiven except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Mm-hmm. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is that your question?
Yeah, that's the question. How would you blaspheme the Holy Spirit?
Well, there's a break. And so if you'll hold on, I will give you what I think is the answer. It takes 1 to 2 minutes to explain it, and you'll see why. I lay the foundation for it, and then you'll see. Now hold on, okay?
Okay.
All right, folks. Hey, we'll be right back after these messages. I want you to, if you want, stay tuned, and we'll get to this stuff after the break. God bless. We'll be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome, everyone. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get back to Megan. Are you still there?
Yeah.
All right. So, this may not sound related, but it is. Jesus says in Matthew 3:15, at the baptism, his baptism, he says he needs to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill means the Old Testament. What in the Old Testament was he fulfilling? Most probably it was requirements in order to enter into the priesthood, because according to Hebrews 6:20 and 7:25, he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, in order to enter into the priesthood, several things were in place, or necessary. And one of them was a verbal blessing. Another one was sprinkled with water. Another was an anointing of the whole of with oil. That anointing represents the Holy Spirit. Now, is there noise going on in the background there? Is there some?
Got a bunch of kids now.
Oh, okay. All right, I'll deal with that. And so,
sorry.
That's all right. I'll deal with it. So the thing is that the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it looks like that he was doing his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon him, because it wasn't until after his baptism that the miracles started. And so, some think, and I lean this way, that when it talks about a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12:22-32, the Pharisees, the Jews, are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And he says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So, it looks like Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what he was proclaiming upon them. This will not be forgiven. You're saying that the very nature of God is evil, and that can't be forgiven. And so that's the context. That's what's going on. That's what I believe it is. Okay?
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay. All right. So it's a bit of a theology tour there, but sometimes it's necessary to kind of make it make sense. You go, oh, hey, that makes sense. So, okay?
Yeah, it makes sense, yeah.
Okay, good. All right.
All right, thank you.
You're welcome. Well, God bless, and have fun with the kids.
Thank you.
All right, we'll see you. Yeah, for those of you who may not know, I just say this every now and then. I have Asperger's, and I have trouble with sounds. And so I ask people about the sound behind them. And if that's what it is, kids, oh, you know what, I'll just deal with it. But it's just what it is. You know, I got to go through things. And that means God's using a broken vessel, isn't he? A broken vessel, that's for sure. And my wife's saying right now, amen to that. He's broken. So let's get on the phone here with David from Texas. Hey, Dave, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt, it's an honor to talk to you. The Israelites, in battle, if somebody had a pagan idol in camp, they might pay for it on the battlefield. And instead of going into captivity to the pagan enemies, some of them would fall on their sword. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering about the Mark of the Beast payment system. I mean, it's voluntarily going right now in Sweden for anybody who wants just a microchip, I guess RFID chip in the hand. And they use it in other countries. Mexico uses it for government workers to enter government buildings. And as far as a Christian, just when it's all out full-blown, and that's really the only form of payment system there is left, would it be permissible to commit suicide to not take the Mark of the Beast and buy and sell?
Yeah, that I can't answer. Because suicide is a tricky topic. It occurs in the Bible, and yet it's not condemned. It's not, and thus they sinned in their, you know, it doesn't say anything like that. It just says, and they fell on their sword. So, okay, does that mean it's a neutral issue? No, but is it, you know, thou shalt not murder. Well, what is murder? The unlawful taking of life. What about taking your own life? This gets complicated. And so I can't say to commit suicide in that situation is wrong. I can't say it's right. I just can't say.
Sure. Okay.
And so with me, you know, a lot of people, though, would say, oh, no, it's definitely wrong. I can't do it. Well, okay, maybe it is. And I would just say, please, I'm open to being instructed and corrected. Please show it to me in Scripture. And the best they could do would be, thou shalt not murder. It's self-murder. And I think that would be a pretty good argument. And yet, we have suicide in the Old Testament that's not said to be sinful. So then, now it's because of that, I say, I can't say for sure. So now, given that situation, if they say, you have to take the mark, or we're going to force it on you, well, then what do you do? If they say you got to take it voluntarily, and you refuse, and you slowly starve to death, that's a form of suicide, but it's not really. What if they say, we're going to come to your house, we're going to force you to take it? Then what do? You know, you flee. That's what I would do. I just flee, get out of there, and just hope I could survive on the street someplace. you know. But if they, what do you do? They're in a jail cell, you know. We're going to come in, we're going to force you to do it. You know, I don't know every situation. I don't know what you can do. And so I say, you know what, we can ask these questions, but there's no easy answer. And I think God would be very gracious. Those who willingly take it in order to survive the mark of the beast, that's a problem. But those who, let's just say, were forced to take it and refused to utilize it, well, okay.
Yeah, you have Alzheimer's or something, if you're in assisted care living or something like that, I could see, you know, they're getting slipped by. God wouldn't, you know, condemn those people.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, and I think you're right. You know, what if, yeah, like they have Alzheimer's and someone forces them to do it, then they're not even aware they do it. What do you do?
Right.
You know, and you're in a hospital in a coma and they do this to you. So I need to be gracious, and that's what I do. I like to err on the side of grace. I think those who take the mark are doing it with full knowledge in support of who ultimately is the Antichrist. That is it.
Okay.
That's it, for sure.
So kind of like when Lot's wife looked back at Sodom, she had a longing in her heart. So you're saying that people are taking the mark, and they support that system, and a little more than just accepting it. Okay.
Yeah, they support it, and they accept him, that Antichrist figure, as a pseudo-Messiah deliverer. And I'll tell you, I could see the left and the wacko leftists, you know, doing this and saying, we've got to submit to the new coming government and the so-and-so who, you know, and you, you know, if you don't accept this, that just means you're racist and you're, you know, you're the greatest threat to humanity. You know, the left does this kind of stuff, and they use lies.
Oh, yeah, 100% there. Oh, so, yeah, 99% of the people. I used to have a website that was kind of worldwide. I had anyway, talking to people all around the world. It was shocking how, when I mentioned, well, are y'all worried about, you know, taking the mark of the beast and buying and sell with it, they wouldn't even, well, I remember one lady, she was a Marian worshiper. I guess she was Catholic, I'm not sure, but very few people are worried about it. I asked a guy in the Philippines yesterday, and you know, he says he's not worried about it, but
well, you know what? I've been to the Philippines. You can survive out there in the jungle. There are ways to survive off of what, you know, not here in not here where I'm living, you know, a cul-de-sac, you know. It's so there's just different situations. And yeah, it's complicated. Yeah. So, okay, buddy.
All righty. Thank you very much.
All right. Okay. That's Dave from Texas. Let's get on the phone with Kevin from Tennessee. Kevin, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. My question is about Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Kind of mainly 9, but 8 as well. How did Jesus learn obedience, and how was he made perfect?
That's a tough one to answer because there's some theology behind it. Potential answers. Having been made perfect, or been made, as says teleoios, it means to bring to perfection or completion. From we say teleology is a study of design, and because there's an ultimate goal in the design, it's just the phraseology, and that's the word that is used there. In fact, let me go over here, and so when we look at it, we start considering that, we go, okay, so he's made perfect, and that is from the Greek, teleao, which is the verb form teleos, which is perfect or end or completion. So having been made perfect, having been made complete, having done what was necessary, it could mean that he went through and in his resurrected, glorified state, and in that he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now that's a little bit problematic because he's a source of eternal salvation in the crucifixion. But that's also problematic because he's a source of salvation in his incarnation. So this gets to be difficult. We know that Jesus has two distinct simultaneous natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So how could he be made perfect? We could imply that the perfection might relate to the human aspect of what he is. But we've got to be careful not to go Nestorian, which is two persons in the body of Christ where the human only is being perfected. But that would be problematic for Nestorian reasons. Then we could get into the communicatio idiomatum, the properties of both natures ascribed to the single person, and therefore the person could experience a type of perfection in his human nature attributes ascribed to him. I'm going through this quickly. I'm just saying it's not easy to answer. It's just not. So I think what it generally means is that as he learned obedience, being under the law, he did what the Father wanted. And in this, he suffered. And having been made perfect in the completion of his work, he became to all those the source of eternal salvation in the sacrificial system, his death, burial, resurrection. All of that is the teleos, the complete work and the end work of all that he came to do. And he is, and he became to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. And that would make sense written to Hebrews, the Hebrew people, who would understand the severity and necessity of the law under which Christ was made, Galatians 4:4. And in that, in submission of the Father, he became the source of the eternal salvation to all. So to a Jew, I get it, why he was suffered. He learned obedience because he really was under the law. That would appeal to the Jewish mind. And then at the same time, he's talking about Jesus being the source of eternal salvation. And then he goes on, the very next verse, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So now he's talking to the Jews about the priesthood order and the source of eternal salvation, because the Melchizedek priesthood offered the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies once a year, which was the means by which they're forgiven. So all this ties together in that context in the Jewish mind. And I think what's going on there is he's talking about the aspect of Christ according to the law, completing what was necessary. And in that is the source of eternal salvation. And the Jews would get that. Okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, man. God bless, buddy. All right, let's see how much time we got. Oh, we got so little time. Nancy from Virginia, I don't know if we're going to get to you in time. What do you got? Let's see, until the music goes.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I wondered, what were the scriptures that you were going to mention about the dead people and the vultures?
Sure, go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 16, 4 times 4 is 16. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, and keep reading. And Matthew 13, 30. Start reading there. All right? And you can also go to 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 45. And then the vultures is at the end of Luke 17, and it's also found in Matthew 24. Okay? So check that out. We got to go. Sorry about that. Call back tomorrow. Let's talk about it. Whew, boy, that was a fast hour. May the Lord bless you. I hope you have a great evening. And by His grace, we'll be back on here tomorrow. Talk to you then. God bless. Bye.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.